Joel. I understand when I made the announcement this morning that Joel was pretty excited, and actually I don't know if he was or wasn't, but preaching from the book of Joel, he seemed like it was quite a surprise. And to be looking at the first several verses of this chapter, it's quite interesting. The book of Joel is one of the oldest of the minor prophets, and it is written really predominantly, much of the context is dealing with Judah more than Israel, but it's before the Assyrian captivity of Israel, it's before the Babylonian captivity of Judah. In fact, the date of the writing is somewhere about 100, 110 years prior to the Assyrian captivity of the nation of Israel. And so we find the age of this prophecy is one of the first of the written prophecies we see here in the Minor Prophets. And it's interesting when you begin to think about the content. We'll be just looking at the first chapter. We're not studying through the book of Joel this evening, but it's interesting for a theme throughout the book is the day of the Lord, and really looking as far forward from an eschatology and looking at the tribulation and the day of the Lord and all of that. And so it's quite interesting when you think about the eschatological calendar and how that one of the oldest written prophets all the way through the day of the Lord. And what a blessing. And someone's phone is competing, amen? I can talk louder than that Siri or whoever that is, amen? Ron's like, I am so sorry, but it's not my phone, amen? And so this happened to me many years ago, Brother Ron, and I was in our church in Pennsylvania, and I was sitting right on the second row in our chair. It was kind of an auditorium where they kind of had the center aisle was straight, and then there were two side aisles, and sitting right over there, and Holly's phone started ringing. And Holly was in the nursery, and I was stone cold, man. I didn't move. Ron was kind of like, how can I help you? I just kept on listening to the preacher, and I'm listening to the preacher, and pastor says, he stops, he says, Chris, is that your phone? No, sir. I mean, just, and Juliana's like, but daddy, it's mommy's phone. It's not my phone, amen? It is her phone. In this particular instance, the two are not one, amen? But in any case, so I know how it is, you know. It doesn't matter what button you push, none of them seem to do anything, you know. But Joel chapter number 1 will be the focus this evening. And, you know, it's interesting, as you read the Bible, in particular thinking about the Old Testament this evening, you find periods of time in the record, in the history of the nation of Israel, where there's great rejoicing. And you see amazing events and the rejoicing of the people, the revivals in Judah, and you can read about the revivals, and you can think about the rejoicing, and you find that there are times, no doubt, that the people of God had great joy. There are times, however, that as you read through the Old Testament, that you'll find that that joy is missing. The joy is not there. And such is the case here in Joel chapter number 1 as we're looking at what's going on here. In fact, we find that in verse number 12, the Bible says this at the latter part, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. And you read just a few verses down in verse number 16, notice what it says, is not the meat cut off before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. It's interesting, even as I made comment this morning in Psalm 85 in verse number 6 with the plea really for revival, that it's directly related to the subject of rejoicing. Wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? The word rejoice, really, rejoicing is the outward expression of that inward joy. And we find as we begin to look at this passage of Scripture and consider from a national perspective, as we get near the end of the message, we'll deal with it from a personal perspective. But we could ask the question, what is it that would cause the joy to wither away? And once we are able to identify what it is that would cause the joy to wither away, we then ask the question, is how can that joy be restored? Can the joy be restored? I'm thankful that the answer to that question is yes, a resounding yes. The joy absolutely can be restored. And we find that as we look at this portion of Scripture, I'm mindful as we would make application this evening in our own lives, I've often said over the years that really the most miserable person that you'll ever meet is a backslidden Christian. You know, the most miserable person is not the lost person. there are lost people that are miserable, but there are some that don't even know that they're lost and what's all at stake. They just are completely blinded to it. But you think about a saved person that's backslidden. They know what to do. They know what is right, but they're not doing right. They're not walking with God. They've grieved and quenched the Spirit of God. The joy is missing from that person, and they become miserable. We find here in Joel, as we'll look at these first 14 verses, I've titled the message, Joy is Withered Away, there from verse number 12. But I want you to notice with me, if you're taking notes, notice the situation. I'm going to read through and make comment. The Bible says, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Now, it's interesting, as many of the prophets would begin, and it speaks about the source of the prophecy. It's the word of the Lord. This is God's word. And we understand all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And we find that he's now going to begin to describe for us and help us to understand the situation in which they were dealing with. It says, "Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers?" I notice in verse number 2 the uniqueness of the situation. You find that this situation is so dire that the verse begins by asking this question, or the book begins with asking this question, "Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers?" I mean, what is about to be described here, the situation that is going to be unfolded for us in this passage of Scripture, we see the uniqueness of the situation, and the book says, "Has it been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers?" You know, I think about our own nation, and I think about some applications that we can make, and we see some things that are taking place in our world and in our society, and we can say, has this ever happened in our days? Have we ever seen this magnitude of problem? Has it been in our father's days? We know that the world has been wicked. We understand that all the way back in the book of Genesis that Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed because of the wickedness of man. And even before that, we see the flood that God brought upon the world because of the wickedness of man. But we see some things that are going on, and we begin to evaluate those things. And here in the timeline and the circumstances, and we find the uniqueness of the situation that Joel, under the inspiration of God Almighty, says, "Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers?" And then he tells them this, "Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation." And you think about the way in which the uniqueness again of the situation, that it was going to be so unique and it was going to be so intense and such a dire set of circumstances that it would be something that would be talked about for generations. That's pretty amazing. Notice in verse number 4, it says, "That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten." You see the level of destruction. Maybe we've handled one level of this situation that's come, and we've dealt with the palmer worm, but now the prophecy says, no, after the palmer worm, whatever they've left, now the locust, and after the locust is done, then the canker worm, and then the caterpillar, and you see this progression, and you see the utter destruction. It's a unique set of circumstances. It's a unique situation, but there's utter destruction. And we find that this idea will continue to unfold for us in the next several verses as we see the extent of the destruction. It's interesting that in verse number 5, it's an interesting verse of Scripture. The Bible says, "Awake, ye drunkards, and weep and howl, all ye drinkers of wine." It helps us to really get a glimpse into the drunkenness that was prevalent in those days and to see what was taking place. But notice what it says, "Because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth." The destruction that was coming would destroy the vineyards, thus leading to no wine. And he's saying, even to these drunkards, he's saying, awake. I mean, consider that this which you have been given to, that because of the extent of this destruction that is coming, you're not even going to be able to have your wine because it's going to be destroyed. The vineyards are going to be destroyed. We find that in verses 6 and 7 and also in verses 10 and 11, we see the extent of the destruction. Notice what it says, "For a nation has come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. Notice, the branches thereof are made white." Verse 10, "The field is wasted, the land mourneth, for the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth." It says this in verse 11, "Be ashamed, O ye husbandmen, howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley." Why? "Because the harvest of the field is perished." You see the extent of the destruction, the uniqueness of the situation, the utter destruction that is revealed to us in these verses of Scripture. And we find that as we continue really analyzing this passage, you find that not only would they be affected personally, not only would even those that were given to wine be affected, as it's mentioned in verse number 5, but tragically, even the offerings in the house of the Lord would cease. Why? Because they don't have the production in order to bring these offerings. Notice it says in verse 9, "The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priest, the Lord's ministers, mourn." Wow. When you read these verses of Scripture, you say, this is a bad situation. I mean, this is dire. Verse 12, it says, "The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men." I want to consider, as we think about this description that is given to us and we note the situation that is explained in these verses of Scripture, I would submit to you this evening that no doubt this situation is the direct result of sin. The result of sin. Hold your place here in Joel, because we'll be back here in just a few minutes, but go over to the book of Leviticus, if you will, in the 26th chapter. Leviticus 26, it's just a little bit before 6:30. There are 46 verses in this chapter, and I'm going to be honest with you, I don't know where to cut it off. I'm going to read the entire thing, because it's necessary. Because we're going to see that this situation in Joel is the direct result of sin. And in Leviticus 26, I want you to notice the positive nature of the first 13 verses of this chapter. If you were to divide it, really you would divide Leviticus 26 in verses 1 through 13, and then in verses 14 through the end of the chapter. But I want you to notice what it says, "Ye shall make you no idols nor a graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall ye set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." And then notice the first verse of first word of verse number 3. If. That's conditional, correct? "If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them," what's the first word of verse number 4? "Then." This is a classic if-then promise in the Word of God. There's several of them in Proverbs chapter number 2. We see here in Leviticus that this is, there's several throughout the entire Bible, but here in Leviticus 26, a classic if-then. "If ye do this, then God says," God Almighty, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the ruler of all things, says, here's what I'm going to do. Your responsibility? Walk in my statutes, keep my commandments, and do them. "Then I," again, the Creator God, "I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit." Was that happening in Joel 1? No. Continue, verse 5, "And your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and ye shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. And I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. And ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to fight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. For I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. And ye shall eat old store, and bring forth the old because of the new. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke, and made you go upright. Isn't that awesome? You say, man, I'm signing up for that. Amen? I want that. I want verse 4 through verse number 13. Then, I want all of it. I don't want part of it. I don't want half of it. I want all of it. Amen? I want the blessing of God. I want God's favor. I want God to walk among us. I want God to be welcomed in my home, in our church, and to have that sweet communion and fellowship that we spoke of this morning. I want God's blessing. But it's dependent upon our obedience. It's an if-then promise. And verse number 14 begins with this word, but. I would encourage you, I have it in my Bible, I have circled verse number 3, if. I have circled verse number 4, then. And I have circled verse number 14, but. If ye do this, then God says, not Moses says, I'm going to do all these things. No, God Almighty, the omnipotent, omniscient God says, I will do all these things. But, verse number 14. And then you see that word again, if. But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my commandment, notice, I also will do this unto you. Now I'm going to tell you, you don't want to read verses 16 through 46. You don't want any of it. But God is gracious to tell His people what the consequences are. God was faithful to give the commandments, was He not? Amen. He is faithful to give His word. In Deuteronomy, we find that Moses says, listen, His word is not far off. No, His word is nigh unto thee. I'm thankful that we have the Bible, the Word of God. And God says, if you do this, then I'm going to do this. Praise God for the first part of Leviticus 26. But if you refuse, if you disobey, if you abhor, if you despise, then He says, in the same way, the same promise, the same magnitude of the promise of verse number 4, He gives in verse number 16, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, the burning ague that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. What's He saying? I'm going to do these things, and the purpose is to bring you back to me. Right? That you would return unto me. That chastening that we speak about as a believer, whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. And we understand that not only in Proverbs, that's an Old Testament and New Testament principle, whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. And you find it in Proverbs, you find it in Hebrews, and you say, listen, God is doing something to get our attention, to bring us back to Him. And He says, if I do all of these things, and you still, for all of this, it says, and if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. Verse 19. And I will break the pride of your power. And I will make your heaven as iron, and your earth as brass. and your strength shall be spent in vain. For your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. And if you walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. And if you will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you and will punish you yet seven times more for your sins. You say, we don't have to read anymore. Really, honestly, it's enough. There's 20 plus more verses. God is holy. Notice verse 25. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when you are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. And I will chastise you seven times for your sins. It's almost like, if I could use this analogy, God's just turning up the heat on the oven. Right? You understand what I'm saying? Why? Because God wants us to return to Him. God's not doing these things. He's not telling them this is going to be the consequence because He's a mean, angry God. No, He wants His people to return to Him. And He's saying, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make you uncomfortable. I'm going to bring judgment. I'm going to do these things. And through these things, it ought to be a wake-up call of, man, I need to examine what's going on. Why are we dealing with these problems? Why do we have these troubles? This is the hand of God. And if you read it in 2 Chronicles 7, which I touched on this morning, and you read all that's taking place, and really when you connect that with Nehemiah, when Nehemiah prays, Nehemiah is praying according to the Word of God. Nehemiah says, God, you said that if we're in this condition and we turn to you and we pray and we seek your face, that you will do this. What's Nehemiah doing? He's saying, God, I'm taking you at your word. I am praying your word back to you, and this is what we're doing. Notice in verse number, wherever we are, 29. And you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall you eat. You can read of that in 2 Kings. The one woman boiled her son and they ate him, and the next woman was going to do it the next day and they were going to eat him and she didn't, and it was a big problem for the king, and that's terrible. Verse 30, and I will destroy your high places and cut down your images and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you, and I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation, and I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors, and I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it, and I will scatter you among the heathen and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Can I ask you, did God do that? Sure He did. Babylonian captivity. Exactly what happened. Why? Because for all of this, they return not. Verse 34, then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths. As long as it lieth desolate, ye be in your enemy's land, even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. That's why it was a 70-year captivity for the nation of Judah in Babylon. That's why Jeremiah, through the inspiration of God, was preaching about 70 years. And that's why Daniel understood in Daniel 9 or 10, he understood by reading of the books that 70 years were accomplished. That 70 years was directly related to what we're reading here in Leviticus 26 because of the land not having her Sabbaths. Verse 35, as long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when you dwelt upon it. And upon them that are left alive of you, I will send a faintness into your hearts and the lands of their enemies, and the sound of a shaken leaf shall chase them, and they shall flee as fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when none pursueth, and they shall fall one upon another, as it were, before a sword, when none pursueth, and ye shall have no power to stand before your enemies, and ye shall perish among the heathen, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, and also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. You read Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter number 9, it's exactly related to what we're reading in Leviticus 26. Verse 43, the land also shall be left of them and shall enjoy her Sabbaths while she lieth desolate without them, and they shall accept of the punishment of their iniquity, because even because they despised my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them, to destroy them utterly, and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between him and the children of Israel in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. I understand that as we look at the book of Joel, and I understand that as we look at the passage here in Leviticus chapter number 26, I understand the context, and I understand being written to Israel, and I understand that, listen, America is not Israel. I understand all of those things. But the reality is that our God changes not. The reality is that our God is a holy God. The reality is that we understand that the righteous God loveth righteousness, and he will exalt a righteous nation, but he will bring low a sinful nation. And we find that these principles, these truths that we find in the Word of God are impactful and helpful for us to understand. And so as we begin to evaluate what's taking place here in the book of Joel in the first chapter, and we notice this situation that is unfolding for us, and we say, listen, somebody needs to wake up here. Somebody needs to understand that this is the judgment of God. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. That verse does not say righteousness exalteth Israel and sin is a reproach to Israel. It says righteousness exalteth a nation and sin is a reproach to any people. Therefore, I believe that we can take and apply the truth of Proverbs 14:34 in our own lives. And we begin to think about this situation, and we begin to understand from Joel chapter number 1, as we analyze and understand what's going on here, we would conclude that this is the result of sin. The result of sin. I wonder, as we think about all of the things that have taken place in our nation, it seems as if there's a lack of a turning to God. I remember, I shared this with somebody just a few days ago, but I remember September 11th, 2001. I remember exactly where I was. Many of you do as well. You remember that day and all that took place. There's something interesting that happened after that day. There were people looking for church houses to go to. There really were. There was an increase in church attendance shortly after those attacks. People that just wanted to go pray. People that didn't go to church, people that didn't pray, but because of the circumstances, because of the situation. But you look at what's happened in the last 18 months in America, not just with COVID, but with all of the stuff that's gone on. There are fewer people in church today, by far, across the board, by far. We see a nation that is saying, what can we do to fix these problems? What is the cause of these troubles? Global warming or some other excuse, reason. Anything to not acknowledge the judgment of God. America, I believe, is a nation that is ripe for the judgment of God. Do you understand that historically, if you look at the nations of the world, that our nation, though we have plenty of problems and we've had plenty of problems, our nation is unique compared to many other nations in this world, and we have been given a lot of truth. We've been given a lot of truth. And to whom much is given, much is required. There are people groups and lands across this globe, as you would consider the need for missions, there are people groups across this globe that do not have the light that we've had in America. And therefore, I do not believe that they are in the same place of judgment that we are in. Certainly, they're accountable. I understand that. I'm not making an excuse for those people groups, but I'm simply saying, to whom much has been given, much is required. And we started with God, but we left God, right? Israel started with God, and they left God. You think about the prevalent sin of Judah and Israel throughout their history was that of idolatry. They had forgotten God, they had forsaken God, and they had followed after idols. Could that not be the description of the land in which we call home? And yet, for all of this, it seems as if there's a lack of repentance and a lack of truly seeing that we need to turn to God. God is the answer. I don't have time, but in Amos chapter number 4, maybe you want to jot it down. In Amos chapter number 4, God goes through a series of dialogue. And in quick summary review, he says there was famine, there was drought, there was blight, there was pestilence, and there was destruction. Yet, for all of this, have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Read Amos 4. That statement of, yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord, is listed really after each of those, the famine, the drought, the blight, the pestilence, the destruction. And then you come down to verse number 12 of Amos 4, and it says, therefore, in the very end of the verse is, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. This is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Our God is a consuming fire. The situation in Joel 1 is, it's unique. It's utter destruction. It's dire. Joy is withered away. But there's a solution. We see the situation. I want you to note the solution in verses 13 and 14 back in Joel 1. The solution that was given in Leviticus 26 near the end of the chapter, as we mentioned, is that turning back, that repentance, that acknowledgement of the sin, the iniquity, the transgression, and turning back to God, a confession. We see that in Daniel 9. We see that in Nehemiah 1, where they're confessing. They're saying, we, God, have forsaken you. God, we're coming back to you. And we want your blessing. Notice in verses 13 and 14, the solution. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God, for the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. We know as you read through the scriptures and you read about sackcloth, it's typical of that of sorrow and repentance. In fact, you see that in Jonah chapter number 3, when the king of Nineveh, he declares that they were going to be covered in sackcloth and ashes. Why? Because of a message from a prophet that was disobedient, and God had to smack around and get him to go into Nineveh. And the message was simple, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. Simple message, but passionate, no doubt. You'd be passionate if you spent some time in the belly of a great fish too, amen? They repented. They had revival. Notice verse number 14. Sanctify ye a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Notice what it says. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Judgment must begin at the house of God, according to what Peter tells us. And I believe that as we look at a passage of Scripture from the Old Testament such as this, and we understand what's going on, and we note the situation, and we note the solution, I trust that we as the people of God would understand the need to return to God. We'd understand that the answer in our world is Christ. It's not more politics, it's not more red tape, it's not more vaccinations, it's not more medicines, it's not all those things. It's God. It's God. And we need to turn to Him. We see this on a national level here, and we've made some applications for what we've dealt with, but I want you to think about the personal level. Go back to Psalm 51, if you will. We visited Psalm 51 this morning. I told you we'd be back tonight. In Psalm 51, it's the Psalm of Repentance, penned by David after the prophet Nathan, with courage and boldness, says, "Thou art the man." We find here in this passage of Scripture, as we mentioned this morning, we looked at a number of the verses, but you find it begins in verse number 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." Aren't you thankful that our God is merciful? The loving kindness of God. We go to Him on the basis of that. He says, "Wash me throughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against Thee, Thee only have I sinned and done this evil in Thy sight, that Thou mightest be justified when Thou speakest and be clear when Thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, Thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part Thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness." Verse 16 of Joel 1, joy and gladness were missing. "Make me to hear joy and gladness." It says this, as we continue in verse number 8, "that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Notice verse number 12, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." Why is it that in verse number 12 does David cry out, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation"? Shall I ask it this way? Is there joy in knowing Jesus? Is there joy in being saved? Absolutely. In His presence, Psalm 16, is fullness of joy, and we understand that He gives us joy. It's a joy unspeakable and full of glory. He says to the disciples when they come back talking about all of the powers that He had given them, and they're rejoicing in those things, and Jesus says, "Rejoice not in this, rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven." There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. You remember when he got saved? And that joy. David doesn't pray in Psalm 51:12, "Restore me my salvation." Nah. You're saved, you're saved. You're kept by the power of God. But he says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." He lost his joy. He lost his joy. Why? Well, you'd have to go back to 2 Samuel 11. We don't have time tonight because we read all of Leviticus 26. But if you go back to 2 Samuel 11 and you read about the sin of David with Bathsheba, the way in which he had Uriah the Hittite murdered, you will find why David lost his joy. And in one word, it's sin. The same reason that the nation in Joel 1 was dealing with that utter destruction, sin. And we find that David prays, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. I'm thankful that our God is interested in restoration. He's a restoring God. And I'm thankful for the truth that God gives us in His Word with regard to His restoration. It's interesting, as you continue to read down through Psalm 51, skip down, if you will, to verse number 15. It says, O Lord, open Thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth Thy praise. Notice what it says. For Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. Now let me ask you a question. Who ordained sacrifice and burnt offering? God. That was God's institution. I mean, he ordained it. Why is David saying that thou desirest not those things? Because God cares more about your heart than he does about your offering. He cares more about your heart than he does about those outward things. He says the sacrifices of God in verse 17 are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. You can bring every offering you want, but if your heart's far from God, he says, that's not a sweet-smelling savor to me. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Notice the then in verse number 19. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Why is he going to be pleased in verse number 19, but he's not going to desire him in verse number 16? Because there's a right heart. There's the sacrifice that's mentioned in verse number 17 of that broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. We talked this morning about that cultivation of the heart. We find that God is able to restore unto David the joy of his salvation. Why did he lose the joy? What was the cause of the joy from a personal perspective? We looked at Joel in the national perspective, but we look at the personal perspective and we say, hey, believer, Christian, have you lost your joy? Why? The cares of this world, the sin. I read something this afternoon and it really convicted me. Here's what it said. You know what worry reveals? Your lack of faith. I said, smack. What does worry reveal? Your lack of faith. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate that. Stepped on my toes. Just stepped on my toes again. Joel 2, in verse number 25, we'll close with this. What a great promise of God. I understand the context being more in a futuristic perspective with the prophecy in view. But when David said in Psalm 51:12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, we find that our God is a restoring God. And in Joel 2 and verse 25, he says, I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, and the palmer worm. My great army, which I sent among you. Who sent it? God. Well, it was because of... No. God. In Joel chapter number 1, when we were reading in verse number 4, we read about the palmer worm, the locust, the cankerworm, and the caterpillar. And we see here in verse number 25 of chapter number 2, the locust, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, and the palmer worm. And God says, I will restore to you the years that these things have eaten. Our God is a restoring God. If your joy is missing, if your joy is withered away, you know that. There may be some other people that know that too. Quite honestly, it's hard to hide that all the time. If your joy is gone, it's hard to hide that. You might get good at it for a little while. It's hard to hide it. But I would submit to you this evening that you know, I know, if my joy is missing. And what is it that took my joy? Sin. Sin. And David says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Oh, that God would help us to to understand, listen, we serve a holy God. I understand this message is not the most popular message. I get it. Leviticus 26, they should read that in Congress every day next week. It'd be wonderful. Amen? Seriously. Might do us good if we read some portions of God's Word, understanding that we serve a God who is holy. Judgment must begin at the house of God. Oh, that we as the people of God would follow as David did, as Nehemiah did, as Daniel did. Say, God, we've sinned. When's the last time we wept over the sin of our nation? The wickedness that's so prevalent. I understand we complain about it all the time. But when have we wept about it and confessed it? God, we live in a wicked land. Wicked land. We really do. And God is righteous. Righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for loving us. Maybe there's one here as we think about it from a personal perspective that their joy has been lost. Their joy is withered away. I thank you that you are able to restore that joy. I pray that we'd be honest, humble with you tonight. And over these few moments of our invitation, that we would truly allow the Holy Spirit of God to have His will and way. We live in a wicked world, amongst a wicked people. They need to see the light of Jesus Christ in our lives. We need to shine bright. We don't need the lens to be dirty. Help us, God, to be clean. We'll commit these times to you, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Would you stand with me?